So we're in now week three of When Soap Isn't Enough, and I don't say this very often. I really highly don't say this very often, but if you have not listened to the other two messages, there is something that God is doing in the text. And it's not just us unpacking it now for, you know, the first time, nothing like that. But God is really stirring in our hearts to see him differently where he's revealing himself. So if you have not listened to those other two messages, I do encourage you to go back and listen to them, as I think you will be blessed. And today we're going to kind of uncover another story where we see Jesus on his ministry journey. And in that, we're going to see our greatest need. And it's not what we think. If I was to ask you this question right now, what is the thing you need most right now in your life? How would you answer that question? I wish there was a way that we could all text in and it pops up on the board. And there is a way we could do that, but not for today. But I'm curious, though, honestly, what would we say, if we're honest, is our biggest need right now? Some of us would say a blanket. Some of us, like me, would say shorts, because it is hot up here. Or some of us would say maybe it's money. Maybe we need God to show up. Last week we prayed for the impossible, and then here you are, maybe still expecting that impossible to happen. Maybe you just need God to show up. Maybe you need him to reveal himself to you again. Or maybe your biggest need is for your marriage to get revitalized back to the covenant it was when you said, I do. What is your biggest need right now? I think all of us could fill in the blank very, very quickly. But for me, if I'm being very transparent, it would be a lot of my felt needs. It would be, hey, Lord, help me make it through the day. Hey, take away this back pain because I'm fluffy, you know? Like help me just survive in this world. You know, help provide for us this meal. Or, you know, you see what I'm saying? Like, your felt needs would take center stage on what you need most. And some of you may be having your belly hungry, so you're like, hey, I just need food right now. Anybody ever get hangry? We've talked about that before. Whenever someone is hangry, all they need is food right now, in that moment, or it's going to get dangerous for everybody, right? Especially your spouse. You know how it is. So what is your biggest need? And I find myself often in my prayer time saying the same things over and over again. And that's just being transparent with you. That's the way I like to live. Like saying a lot of my felt needs instead of just bringing forth my worship to the Lord. And what we're going to uncover today is the true root of all of our greatest needs, all of our main things that we need to thrive and not only survive in this life. I had the privilege this week, I'll be honest with you, and Wednesday, we've switched the time around, and I was eager to be able to get out of the building by like 8 o'clock. I was super eager. I was like, yeah, we're getting out of here early. And I'm being honest, I was done with the day. Anybody ever get done with the day where you're just like, I don't want to see another person? Even pastors get that way. I don't want to see some of y'all sometime. See enough. I'm just kidding. I love you. Don't vote me out. But Wednesday night, I came into the sanctuary and the band was practicing, and this guy comes in and he's like, hey, I need to speak with the pastor. And I'm like, hey, you're in luck. That's me. So he like immediately I could sense the weight that was pressing on his heart. And I said, hey, let's go to my office. And it was funny. Everyone here that was here was all like, is Pastor okay? Is Pastor okay? It was actually such a blessing. This guy comes in and he's opening his heart and he says, hey, I'm really good with God. Like, I'm good with God and I love him and I trust him, but I don't know about this Jesus guy. And I don't know about you, but as a pastor, I'm like, boom, let's do this. Like, this is like what you want. Like, you want people to be like, hey, I don't know about this Jesus guy. And here I come like, hey, I know about this Jesus guy. Can I tell you? And he starts to just completely crumble in my office. And he says, is the world really the way I see it? And I go, well, you need to elaborate, man. How do you see the world? That's a trick question. And he just says, there's so much evil. There's so much pain. There's so much struggle. He goes, I can't wrap my head around all this. So then I proceeded to just lay the gospel down. And I'm not boasting in that, but I'm praising the Lord that I had the opportunity to share the gospel and present Jesus. Not in, hey, this is this desperate guy who just needs to know Jesus, but hey, there's this Savior who left his throne to came and dwell with us, to bring us out of our filth, to bring us out of our shame and guilt, to bring us away from the evil. And I was able to present the kingdom of light against the kingdom of dark and show him how the kingdom of light prevails every single time. And I say that because this whole theme we've been talking about through When Soap Isn't Enough is this idea of us being desperate for Jesus Christ. Amen? Like, are we a desperate people? Or do we feel like we are the superhero of our story? I say that over and over again because I'm telling you, as a man in society, there's so much pressure and weight on men to step up, to rise above, to be this thing that they just want you to be. And guess what? We can't be it because we weren't designed to do it. We weren't designed to carry the load. We were designed to cast our burdens and pick up the yoke of Jesus, which is easy and light. But too often, I think we try to do it ourselves. And the story that we're going to unpack today gives us an insight on the character of Jesus Christ and how our felt needs are often the motivation and the desire for us to come to him. Is it not when, and I love you guys, I do, and I'll pray for pretty much anything you need me to pray for. But when we come up here, a lot of the times that we're up here praying is, I have a medical issue. I have this situation. I have this going on. And we miss often, so often, the reality is our greatest need is we need Jesus Christ. Our greatest need is that we need Jesus Christ. Not for what he does for us, but what he already did. And if you don't understand that yet, and if you're new with us and you're kind of wrestling like, hey, I'm like that, I don't know who Jesus is, I don't know about all that, just ask the Lord to stir in you an a affection to know him more. And I promise you that he will reveal himself to you. It doesn't take much to look around to see his beauty, but we're going to look in the book of Mark. I'll be honest, I don't preach out of the book of Mark very often, and this story is found in three of the Gospels, out of the four, and I'm like, you know what, I'm going to go to Mark for this one. I love kind of the context that he puts into it, so I'm going to ask that you stand as we read Mark chapter 2. If you have your Bibles or your phone, we're going to be in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a black one, hardback, somewhere in front of you. Please take it, that's our gift to you, we'd love for you to have it. But we stand for God's word. And it says, and when he returned to Capernaum, after some day, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when he could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. When they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Let's pray. God, what a mighty word that you have for us today. Lord, we thank you so much for what you've done in our lives. Lord, and if you do nothing more, you have done everything for us. Lord, you have seen us as we truly are, and you have loved us even then. You have brought us out of the darkness. You have given us a new name, a new life, a new set of clothes to put on, Lord. You just love us. Lord, and today as we read your word, as we just kind of press into it, press into your will, press into your mind of the scriptures, Lord, allow us to be just awakened in our soul, in our spirit. Let us see what you want us to hear today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I love the Bible because it gives us this beautiful, beautiful insight of who Jesus is. That's one thing we talked about Wednesday night was the Bible allows us to see into the mind of God. You ever wonder what God is thinking? Open your Bible. That's what he's thinking. Isn't that beautiful? I love that from Wednesday nights. So we are in this just beautiful moment. And it is told in three different Gospels, and I'll give you the references. Matthew 9, 1 through 7, Mark 2, 1 through 12, which we just read, and Luke 5, 17 through 26. I encourage you to go read them all. Don't let what we do here on a Sunday morning be the only time you dive into Scripture. Take what we do up here and in here and just dive so much deeper into the richness of the text. But this is where the story is, and we're going to kind of just look at it for a moment, if you will imagine with me. Verses 1 through 2 says, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to him." And I just that whole two verses is just awesome. Is it not? So when he returned home, he kind of left. And if you read chapter 1 of Mark, you'll see that when Jesus kind of arose to the situation, to the scene, it was like just chaos ensued because people were just like clinging to him because they were all coming to him for their felt needs to get fixed, to get healed. And chapter 1 verses 29 says, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons, and the whole city," it says, "the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons." So what we're seeing is he is in Capernaum. The town now knows who Jesus is. Okay? It says the entire town had gathered at this home. So Jesus does what Jesus does, and when things get a little bit like that, he retreats. He kind of reserves himself, and he pulls back, because the thing is, the notion, what happens is people come for the healing. And that's what they were doing. They were like, "Hey, you're sick. You need this. You need to be healed. Come to this house. There's this guy who's doing it all." So he left for a while. So now he's back. And the word on the street is, "Hey, that guy's returned. Hey, remember what happened a couple weeks ago? Yeah, we're going down at sunset. We're going to the house. And we're gonna. So this house is where we find Jesus at. And different parts of the gospel kind of pieces this together. A lot of people believe that this is Peter's house. And Peter was one that actually had a little bit of money. So it was one of the larger houses. And it's actually recorded that up to 50 people would have been in this house. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know many houses that can have 50 people in it. Okay? So it's a good size room, and they've packed it out inside. So 50 people inside, to the point where the doors are jammed full, and there's probably a crowd outside who's like leaning in, trying to hear. And I'm telling you, when you're desperate for Jesus, regardless of your motive, you will do whatever it takes to get to hear him, to see him, to be near him. And that's kind of what this crowd is doing. They're pressing into this house. And then we see what happens is there's this man who has been lame probably his whole life, being carried by his four buddies. What a group of guys. Amen. Like, have you ever carried somebody before on a stretcher? And they, like, it's heavy. I could just imagine them carrying this guy in the heat. I mean, it's already too hot for me outside. Sorry. I'm melting. And they're carrying this guy. And I'm going to be honest with you. They get to the house where the word is, hey, Jesus is in there. The guy, he's in this room. And their thought is, the guy's in here. Our guy's here. He needs to get to there. How do we get there? A lot of us, if we're being honest, we would have brought the guy to the door and been like, oh, there's no way in. It's too full. All right, we'll try again next time. Sure, he'll be back again. Surely he'll, you know, do this another day. Look how great this is going. Anybody be like that? Because I'm sure I would. And if we're honest, when it's snowing outside, we don't come. If it's too hot outside, we don't come. Right? If I'm too tired, we don't come. Like, let's not be ignorant to the fact that any sort of obstacle in the way of us coming to Jesus will prevent us from coming to Jesus. So what we see is these guys, they get to the house, and then they've got to be creative. There's three things that these guys do. One, they have really, really, really great effort that I desire to have. Their ingenuity is all time at this point. And the last one, I can't remember off the top of my head. It's in my notes. I'm sure it'll be up there in a minute. And what we see is these guys, they get to the house, it's surrounded, it's packed. I mean, I just want to be in that scene so bad, just to witness this moment. Because what we see in the text is not that Jesus is just healing everybody like he's done in the past. What does the text say? He's preaching the word to them. I mean, I've heard some really good teachers, and I know that I'm not, but to listen to the greatest teacher of all time tell the word of God, could you imagine? Like, I would want to press in so hard. So these guys, they're carrying their friend. They're like, hey, there's an obstacle, and we can't get from point A to point B with our guys. So what do? They get creative, right? Now, one thing to know, in this time, houses were not built like houses are today. They didn't have crazy peaks and weird roof structures that looked really like art pieces. No, the roofs were flat. They were purposeful. They would use the roof of their house to hang laundry. That's a scene, right? Or to go up there and lounge to cool off, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but hey, whatever. To cool off or to get solitude, as Acts 10 says. So they would use their roof for multi-purpose. And it wasn't untypical for them to have to repair their roof. So there was a ladder system that was designed to be part of the house so they could go up constantly. It was a part of their life. So the guys, like most men, think, hey, we can't get in. What are we going to do? We're going to demo the house. We're going to put a hole in it. Right? Anybody? That's like their favorite thing, like fixer upper. It's demo day. I'm sure they got, yeah. More power is what they needed, right? I'm sure they went and got their power tool. No. But they had to carry this guy up the stairs, right, to the roof. And then they get to the roof, and, I mean, you could just imagine. Let your brain go with it. And all of a sudden, they're now facing another obstacle. How do we get this guy who's on this stretcher down to the floor? So they cut a hole. And you could just picture Jesus, like, dust starting to fall. He already knows. Like, he knows what's happening. Dust is starting to fall. Mud is falling. Imagine people are like, what is going on? When there's something going on in here, people are like, bunch of nosy bodies. You can picture it. Could you not? Imagine if all of a sudden, a hole just appears in the roof. You're going to be like, what is that? Right? So they cut a hole. And I love the way Luke's gospel puts it. It says that they actually removed the tiles. Now, tile roofing was not common there. It would have been wood beams, and then they would have put sticks and mud and clay to kind of form this plaster over the roof, almost like a thick, I don't know how to describe it, thick mud, okay, is what it would turn into. But Luke's gospel said that some of the upper ups would be able to purchase and put tiles in that would almost be like cement blocks that they would put on top. So they've cut into that, and I'm sure, like most of us, are thinking, oh, this is going to cost a lot more than I thought it would, right? That reno that was supposed to be $100 turned into $700, right? So that now they've tore the roof off, and now they're another obstacle is, how do we get him down? Do we just drop him? Like, do you just kind of like roll him off? Like, what do you do? These are questions I have, okay? what it comes to is they were resourceful to figure out how to get people to Jesus. So they lower the guy. I'm assuming with rope. Doesn't necessarily say. But they lower the guy down into the floor. Right in the middle. I mean, then you got a picture. There's probably like a spotlight now happening right in the floor. And then you got this guy being lowered down. And Jesus is looking, and he's like, okay. And Jesus knows all. Amen. Like, we can't hide anything from him. And he says to the man something that speaks to our greatest need. See, a lot of us would be like the crowd, would be like the friends. Hey, I need to get my sick friend to the healer. And in the moment, they were expecting Jesus to be like, oh, you're healed, man. Just go. But that's not what the text says, is it? What does it say? Son, your sins are forgiven. Wow. Now, you could imagine the way the religious leaders, because Luke's gospel also says that it was Pharisees and the scribes. So you got like the two groups of people that they know the law. We're an educated group of people, like we've heard this before. They knew the law. They believed that only, and I mean only, God alone could forgive sins. That was their stance. Hey, if anybody ever says anything, we're going to kill them because that is a lie. No one has that ability to forgive someone's sins but God and God alone, right? That's the thought they had. And here's Jesus looking at them saying, hey, I see your faith. Your sins are forgiven. Now, if you remember week one, if you were here and listened, the man didn't ask to be made well. He didn't ask for healing. What did he ask for? To be clean. He has to be made for him to be cleansed so he can go into the temple and be forgiven, have his sins atoned for. So what we see now is Jesus declares over this man, your sins are forgiven. And then what does the text say? The scribe, I mean, you could hear like this, the air just gets sucked out of the room. I've seen it when you guys, whenever I say something, you're like, that don't sound right, Pastor. Right? I could imagine these uptight people be like, I don't think so. And in their hearts, they're like, you could just hear the text. Just they start questioning. Like, hang on. I hear what he's done, and I've seen it, and I've been amazed. But that is not the law that we know. And what they do is they start questioning him. Jesus, if you're not in love with Jesus, I don't know how you're not. One, he's got this, like, divine sass about him that, like, just warms my heart so much. Anybody else? Like, when you read the scripture, you just got this like, I like it. Anyway, moving on. Yeah. Yes, thank you. One person, the whole room is... Happy Father's Day, my friend. So Jesus immediately senses in his spirit, hey, they're toiling with something. And he says, which is easier? To tell this man, hey, take your mat and go, or your sins are forgiven. So then he does both, right? He says, hey, take up your mat, take up your bed, and go. And it says, immediately, the man stood up, grabbed his mat, and went away. Now, if you've ever been around someone who has been paralyzed, what happens to their body? I can't hear you. I have no idea what you're saying. It sounds like, atrophy. Your body starts to shrink. Your muscles go away. You have nothing left. You almost look like a skeleton just sitting. Do you not? And what happens is instantly, the man's strength is completely revitalized. To the point that he gets up. I mean, this guy's been laying down on a mat for his entire life. And now all of a sudden, he can stand up, he can walk, he can move his body in ways that no one has ever thought was possible. Like, these people knew this guy, and now all of a sudden, he's standing before them. So not only did he declare that his sins are forgiven, but now he's proved it by saying, get up. And immediately, the guy got up. And as he did, I love the way the text reads towards the end, and it says in verse 11, I say to you, rise and pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed. So not only did he have enough strength to stand up, but the dude could carry his bed. I mean, it's absolutely mind-blowing. He immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were amazed. And then my favorite line, and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. When God moves, do you leave glorifying him? I don't talk about it often, but the last 2 weeks, the seeing what God has done in some of our hearts brings me to glorify him, brings me to just worship him, brings me to my knees, essentially, just giving him all the praise that he rightly deserves. And it says that they, in Luke's gospel, it actually says that they left there praising him and continued to glorify him. Now, these are a group of people that came for what? The healing. But now they've left doing what we all ought to do, glorifying God. So in this, there's three lessons. I want to keep this semi-short for us. Urgency, that was the third thing. If you take notes, urgency. Their effort, their ingenuity, and their urgency. Sorry, I just came across my notes. There's three lessons that I really want us to hone in on. The first one is Jesus' divinity. What we see in this text are three lessons. And all three are right, and all three showcase themselves within the text. And the first thing we see is Jesus' divinity. What he did spiritually, he proved physically. Okay, so what he did spiritually by forgiving the man's sins, he proved it by giving or by doing it physically, by allowing the man to walk. So what we see is instantly we see an impossible case, like we talked about last week, an impossible case of God, Jesus, doing something that no one else could do, right? And then putting himself on the same level as God in the eyes of the Pharisees and of the scribes by even declaring that this is to be done in order to show you that the Son has authority on earth to forgive sins. Because the notion is, hey, no one can do that, because that's what sin does. It separates us from a holy, righteous God, does it not? It puts us at odds of a righteous God. It puts us as enemies of our Creator. Amen? It does, right? That's what it does. But we see Jesus stepping in, and like I said, over and over and over again, when Jesus shows up, everything changes. Everything changes. So in this, we see his divinity. We see him heals in a tremendously hard, impossible case, something that he has never done. We see him forgiving sins, something that was considered blasphemy to the people. And there's so much weight. I heard one pastor say, this is the biggest mic drop there ever was. Like, not only, hey, not only are your sins forgiven, but also get up and walk, drops the mic, and then, like, walks off. Like, I'm telling you, I just love what Jesus does. So Jesus came along doing God things. What Jesus exemplified in his life was the will of the Father. He said that what the Father does, I do. And imitate what he's doing. What he has planned, I'm fulfilling. What he desires, I'm carrying out. What he has planned, here is me executing it on the level in which we can understand. Because the last time I kind of understood, God is not something we can fully understand. Can we be honest and open about that? We try so hard to put God in a box. We say our situation is too big for God. It's too much for Jesus. Our heart has sinned too much for Jesus to come in. And what this text says is even the hardest case possible, even the thing that could never happen, and I don't know about you, but there's a lot of skepticism and doubt that would come from being in that room. You're seeing a guy who's never walked, who can't even move, get up and start walking. And then from that, probably like just celebrating, not even like jumping for joy. Like, it is remarkable what Jesus can do. Why? Because he's fully God and fully man. And we cannot wrap our minds around that. We have some ideas. We can kind of figure it out to a extent. But it comes to a point where we just have to have faith and say, you are our God. So Jesus' divinity is the first lesson we see. The second lesson we see speaks very much to our heart. Is our greatest need is not our felt needs. It is forgiveness. Forgiveness is our greatest needs. As they lowered the man down and Jesus starts to open his mouth and he says the words, son, you are forgiven. I mean, the confusion that probably would have taken place with the four men. Like, hey, we didn't come here to like, just, you know, share all of our sins right now and for you to like do this. We came for you just to fix the guy. But that's not what Jesus came to do, is it not? He didn't come just to fix us. He didn't come to just make us into a better version of ourselves. He came to make us righteous before a holy and righteous God. He came to cleanse us, to purify us, to refine us, to see the things in us that we cling so desperately to and remove them from us. And he started by doing that with forgiveness. It was verifiable proof. What Jesus did spiritually, he proved spiritually. The first thing he spoke was, your sins are forgiven. First thing he did was a spiritual matter. And then to take it a step further, he fulfilled it by also doing the physical. And Christ deals with our spiritual first. Whenever you come to know who Jesus is, he doesn't say, hey, fix yourself. I need you. Here's a list. Here's a post-it note. I want you to go home this week, and I want you to work on A, B, and C, and I want you to come back, and then your sins are forgiven. That is not the gospel. That is not what he says. That is not what Jesus does. He says, hey, I love you. I'm going to die for you. I did die for you. Here's my blood. If you will wear it as a banner over your life and let me cleanse you from your filth, and you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ and Christ alone, then he says, your sins are forgiven, and then we'll start working on the other stuff through the Holy Spirit. He never once says, hey, fix yourself and then come to me. That is not the gospel, and too often that's what we believe, and I'm telling you, that's what the world out there believes. Jesus deals with our spiritual first. He forgives our sins. That's why you'll see the most wretched people come to know Christ in a moment. In a moment, and everything changes. Their entire demeanor, their entire attitude, because they feel the forgiveness of their sin. They feel the peace that comes over them, that washes them, and brings them to a place of restoration, which is what Jesus does as well. So not only do we see him handling the spiritual matter of our sin, we see him restoring the man's physical body. And that's what he does for us. He restores things in our lives. He brings us to forgiveness. It works hand in hand with justification. Justification is the idea that forgiveness of sins and eternal life are given unconditionally for the sake, or for Christ's sake, and do not depend on the worthiness of the sinner, but on the finished work of Jesus' blood on the cross and his victory over the grave. That's what is contingent on. Not how good of a person you are, or hey, I've done some good things, or morally I'm all right. No, it starts with Jesus Christ dying on the cross, having victory over grave, that we are made healed and cleansed. Amen. The last thing is a whatever it takes mindset, because friends bring friends to Jesus. This is a minor part of the story, but I really like it. Because let's be honest, friends bring friends to Jesus. The motive of friendship is not to get them to necessarily Jesus. It's to, you know, love and find fellowship. But in that, the trueness of the friendship is, are you willing to bring them to Jesus? And it starts with the whatever it takes mentality. I want to share this audio clip in just a moment as they cue it up. And I want to kind of give you context to a word you're going to hear. And it's this word, prosthesize. And in it, this word means to talk to other people, to convert them from their set of beliefs unto another. Okay? And I give you that context to play this clip. It's audio only. Maybe.
And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell, or not getting eternal life, or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that.
So when you hear that, you're probably like, that's an excerpt from a pastor preaching to a congregation. His name is Penn from Penn and Teller, you know, the magicians, people that do tricks. He is a devout atheist. And he says that he has no respect for anyone who believes so hardcore in their ways that if there really is a heaven and a hell, why are we not prophesizing to these people? And he says the phrase, how much do you have to hate somebody to not prophesize to them? Think about that for a moment. How much do you have to hate your neighbor to not share the gospel with them? How much do you have to hate your family members to not share the gospel with them? How much do you have to hate your coworkers to not share the gospel with them? I'm telling you, eternity is far too long and the price is way too heavy for us to ignore the fact that we need to be bringing our friends to Jesus with a whatever it takes mentality. And I'm going to jump the gun, and I might get in trouble with my elders, but in our vision packet, there is this initiative that we've kind of created that we're going to unpack right now without their permission. Love you guys. Called 52 and 52. And I want you just to pray about it for right now. There's not a sign up. There's not anything to happen today, but I want you to start praying about it right now. I'm asking 52 people in this congregation to sign up to over 52 weeks to invite 52 people to church. So 52 people here inviting 52 people a year will equate to 2,704 personal invitations to come to know the gospel. That doesn't seem like a big ask, does it? Think about it. You can invite one person a week. That's all it is. One person a week. You know how many people we interact with? And then I want you to have that question looming. Do I hate them enough to not share the gospel with them? Do I hate them enough to not invite them to church? Do I hate them enough to withhold the greatest gift ever? So I want you to pray about it. And I want you to start really considering signing up to be bold enough, like these four guys, to do a whatever it takes to get the watching world that is full of filthy sinners, just like you and I, to come to know the great love and mercy of Jesus Christ. There is no greater thing we can do in our society than to share the gospel out there. It's not about what we do in here. This is the equipping table, if you remember. This is where we come and we grow and we learn more and we get equipped to go out of this room to be the church, to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to do what these four guys did, to have the urgency to see that this life is fading away. It's just a vapor, and yet there are people out there that are going to die and live in hell for eternity because we're too afraid to just say, hey, I know this guy. I need you to come meet him. So I'm going to ask that you pray about it and be part of the 52. Worship team, I'm going to ask that you guys come up. As we've closed the last 2 weeks, we've had the altar completely open, as it always is. And we prayed for the impossible, we prayed for ourselves, and here I want you to pray for some other people. You don't necessarily have to come up, but trust me, it's wide open if you do. And what I'm going to ask is that you pray for yourself and ask the question, God, Have I asked you for forgiveness yet? Are there still things that I'm hiding? Are there still things that I just can't seem to give up? I remember this story that one pastor shared where it was a Marine who was in his congregation and the guy was as tough as nails. And some of you dads are as tough as nails, and I know some of you guys are as tough as nails. And when it came to it, anytime religion would start to be talked about, especially those that are older, that were in the military, in the wars, they would often say that they've done things that God could never forgive, that they've been part of, they witnessed, they were just doing just awful, horrendous things. So this guy was this Marine who went into one of the worst wars ever. I don't remember which one. But in it, he would always stop the pastor as he was talking to him, and he said, "Hey, I've done too much stuff for God to forgive me. I've done too much. I've gone too far." And for some of us, that's how we feel. We've gone too far. We've done too much. But let this story here be proof that you've not gone too far. And in that, God wants to use you with the urgency, with the ingenuity that you have, and with your effort to show and bring your friends to Jesus Christ. And that word friends is very loosely to the world. Bring the world to Jesus. Because let me tell you this, if we don't, who will? If the church isn't willing to stand up or bow down before the Lord and say, "Lord, help me help you bring them to you," who's going to? Because I'm telling you, it's getting darker and darker out there. It's getting more evil and evil by the day. And it is our job to bring them to Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. God, I thank you today for your word. Lord, I love the weight that it pushes in on us. Lord, the fact that it starts with Jesus' divinity. That it starts with Him having the authority in heaven and on earth to do what we have considered unable. Lord, not only that, but then you see our greatest need and you step in. Lord, you step into our stories. Lord, that you bring what only you can bring, which is forgiveness and salvation. Lord, and in that, allow us to be a people that just draw near to you, that cling to the vine. Lord, that sees the world through your lenses and says, "Lord, they must know you. They must find you." Lord, allow us to prophesize to them today. To not be afraid to bring people into your presence. To not be afraid to do the hands and feet of your will. Lord, allow us to go forth and make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Shine in our light one person at a time. Lord, I thank you for loving us. I thank you for calling us by name. By seeing through our motives and our selfishness. Seeing the most desperate things inside of us and speaking to it. Lord, I thank you for being our God. Lord, over the next few moments, allow us to humble ourselves and say we need you. We so desperately need you. Lord, it is through Christ alone that we come to salvation, by faith alone, through His sacrifice. We are made clean. Lord, allow us not to get caught up in the distractions of this life, to get so overwhelmed by the burdens, but to find ourselves comforted by your peace today. Lord, we celebrate what you've done in this church and what you are doing in the world. Lord, thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we sing a song, I want to end with this quote, and then we'll do communion. And it says, "We are all missionaries. We are all missionaries. Wherever we go, we either bring people nearer to Christ or or we repel them from Christ. Allow that to be what we think about as we enter into a time of worship and communion. Am I bringing people to Christ? Or am I, from my actions, from my ways, from my methods, pushing people away?